108 tonight. Why don't we stand as we sing this first song? It'll just give everyone a chance to filter in. Number 108, let's stand as we sing all three verses of Come Christians Join to Sing. And be thinking, of course, about what you'd like to sing next, because we'll take some requests. We'll start with 108.
Come, Christians, join to sing. Alleluia, amen. Loud praise to Christ our King. Alleluia, amen. Let all with heart and voice before His throne rejoice. Praise is His gracious choice.
Take some requests. So 496. Good. All right, we'll sing the first and last. He hideth my soul. 496.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord.
Jesus saves. Let's sing the first and last verse of 306.
have heard the joyful sound. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Spread the tidings all around. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Climb the steeps and cross the waves. Onward 'tis our Lord's command. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Give the winds a mighty voice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Let the nations now rejoice. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Shout salvation full and free. Highest hills and deepest caves, this our song of victory. Jesus saves, Jesus saves.
Okay, 12 was it? And 43? Okay, we'll do 12 and then 43. Do first and last of each. So first and last of 12. Great is thy faithfulness. Oh, 43. Okay. Oh, yeah, 43. Great is thy faithfulness. I was on the right one. I just, my mouth and my brain. All right, first and last verse of 43. Great.
Changest not thy compassions, they fail not.
473. All right, victory in Jesus. We'll do the first and last again. 473. Tonight will be number 404, A Solid Rock, number 404. Let's sing the marked verses 1, 3, and 4. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the Son, Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you. This is your time, right here, maybe this few minutes to share praises, prayer requests. What's going on? Anything? Anybody? Yes.
Well, you know what's always going on with us. So, my mom's here. She got here yesterday safely. So, this is Wilma Avery.
Hi.
So, we also have a praise. We were given these two refrigerators that are just, wow. I just never used refrigerators, but they're like the coolest things. So, you'll have to go over and see these really cool refrigerators. I just praise God because He gave them to us.
Nice. Refrigerators. Refrigerators are good. Refrigerators are cool. Oh yeah, I'm feeling it tonight. By the way, is your refrigerator running? You've heard that one, right? Anybody else? Yeah, Dale. Yes.
I can't sing the solid rock without thinking of Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and some of you newer people do not perhaps know that he used to come and speak in this church annually. When he came over to John Brown around Labor Day weekend every year, he would open the John Brown semester and year by speaking there, and his daughter went there, and he would always come over here and speak on Sunday, and needless to say, it was over in the, before we built this sanctuary, and it was a packed house, standing room only. But he always, I heard a tape one time of him speaking when he was talking about the solid rock, and they just sung that, and he said, you know, I don't like the way that third verse, the first line is written, or may I then in him be found. There seems to be an element of doubt there. I want us to sing it. I believe he would say, and oh, then will I be found. But there is no doubt for the believer. We don't have a hope so. We can know so.
My dearly beloved. Yes. Good to have you with us. Welcome. Good. All right. Anybody else? All right. Well, why don't we pray together? Father, it is a joy to be your people. It is a joy to be together tonight. We marvel at your goodness and grace to us, and we just praise you. Thank you for the day and just opportunity to rest, to refresh spiritually, to come here for worship and study of your word, to be encouraged and challenged, be reminded of what we're into here as believers, to follow Christ and what that involves. And so just thank you. It's been a good day already, and we thank you for the time again tonight. We just always look forward to it, and thank you for each one who's here. Thank you for just how you're working in our lives and providing for us. You know all that we need, and you're so good, and we do thank you even for refrigerators and just for all the ways you meet our needs and the people that you use to do that, just the sensitivity of your people to respond to your spirit and meet needs when they arise. Thank you for that, and thank you that we can share in that with each other And just the joy, Lord, and the privilege of knowing you and sharing the life we have together in you. And we pray for the time tonight as we look again at your word. I just pray you would take this and make it helpful, make it useful. You know, Lord, the sins that are in our hearts, the sins that we struggle with, and you know our desires to not sin. And we very much feel like Paul in Romans 7, the things we don't want to do, we do, and the things we do want to do, we don't want to do. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free? And so we know even that attitude toward sin is a reflection of your grace at work in us. So we thank you for that and pray you would continue to guide us as we think through each of these specific areas of sin and how to combat them, and that you would just continue the work that you've begun of sanctifying us and making us more like Christ. And that really is our only goal, is to be like him for his glory. And so we pray for your spirit to teach us tonight and direct our thoughts, that it might be profitable, and we'll thank you and praise you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Well, tonight I do want to continue our series we've begun on sin and sanctification. As believers, as I said, we are called to be holy as our Father is holy. We are called to pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And I hasten to point out that doesn't mean that we earn our salvation by being holy, that we, you know, merit God's favor, or that we earn his approval by our performance. It means that our progress in sanctification really is the evidence, maybe the only evidence, that we truly are saved people. In other words, if we aren't pursuing holiness, we won't see the Lord, because if we aren't pursuing holiness, we don't know the Lord. We aren't saved. Sanctification is just part of the package. We could say justification is the initial aspect of our salvation. We were saved from the penalty of sin. Glorification is the final aspect of our salvation. We will be saved from the very presence of sin. But in the here and now, sanctification is this present phase of our salvation, where we are being saved from the power of sin. And we ought to be seeing progress in that. If we're saved at all, we should be growing more and more holy and less and less sinful. And it might encourage you to know, as we continue thinking through these different things, that that Jesus himself has prayed for you. Turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 17 as we begin tonight, just for maybe a word of encouragement. This chapter 17 of John's Gospel is known as the high priestly prayer. It's what Jesus prayed on the night before he died. He prayed for his disciples, including us. And so you could say that what you have here is really the heart of our Lord for his followers. This is the heart of Christ toward us when he talks to the Father. This is what's on his mind. I'm going to pick it up in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Sanctify them. That's Jesus' prayer for you. sanctify them. Cause them to be holy. That's what that means. Cause them to be set apart from sin, set apart unto God. How does that happen, or where does that happen? In the truth. In other words, sanctify them by means of or through the instrumentality of the truth. And what is the truth? Well, your word is truth. So think about that. Long before he saved you, Jesus was interceding, praying for you, praying that you would be holy, sanctified. And I believe that's still the focus of his intercession for us today, seated as he is at the right hand of the Father. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Father, use your word. Take your word and use it in the lives of these, my people, to make them, like me, holy and set apart from the world. And so that is the path that we're on. Okay, you understand that? That's the pursuit that we're engaged in. That is the Father's agenda. That's the Son's agenda. That's certainly the Spirit's agenda, the Holy Spirit, to make us holy. And so that must be our agenda as well. And so in this series, all we're really attempting to do is to identify some of the nagging sins that plague most Christians, and just look at what the Bible says about those sins and see if we can formulate some kind of a strategy for overcoming some of them. So we're calling this Disarming Sins of Mass Destruction. Last week we talked about anger, and I appreciated the fact that only one or two of you got angry with me for even talking about anger. No, I'm kidding. That was a productive time, I think, to talk through that. Tonight, I want to tackle covetousness. Would you agree? How many of you would agree that's a sin that easily entangles us? I think it does, particularly in our materialistic culture. You know, we are just surrounded, bombarded from every angle with the materialism, consumerism, of our culture, and it's almost impossible not to get caught up in that and swept up into coveting things, being consumed by the desire to have more and more and more and more stuff, whether it's the latest, you know, electronic gadget or clothing or purse or belt or wallet or pair of shoes or sunglasses or car or whatever it is. And there's always something out there bigger, better, nicer, newer, faster than what we have. And there's always, somebody out there to make us feel stupid, lazy, fat, dumb, or old until we get it. So, I mean, I think it's just good to address that, to talk about that from time to time. Tonight I want to do that. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20 to begin with. I want to just start right where the Ten Commandments introduces this, kind of an Old Testament, Old Covenant context. Exodus chapter 20, as you know, lists the Ten Commandments, four that regulate, we could say, your vertical relationship with God, six that regulate horizontal relationships with men, which is why the whole law can be summed up as love God, love your neighbor. But notice the last one in the list, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. That's interesting to me. Is that not interesting to you? That does it surprise you that coveting made the top 10? That is interesting to me. That says to me that God knows human nature. God knows the stuff we're made of. He says, honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. That's the basic blueprint for happy, healthy, wholesome human relationships on the horizontal level. What stands out to me is, I think, the detail in verse 17 in comparison with the others in the list. Don't murder didn't apparently need a whole lot of elaboration. Neither did thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not bear false witness. All of that, I guess, is pretty self-explanatory. But for coveting, God was more specific. As if to suggest that we would have missed it if he hadn't been. Or we would not have considered the full extent of how far and wide that applies without a little help, a little thought, seed for our imagination. And so he doesn't just say, you shall not covet. He elaborates, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. God knows the human heart. And I think that just sort of sets the tone then for the rest of the scripture. This warning about covetousness, this awareness that God has that he knows this is going to be a problem for us. And he knows the propensity of our heart to, you know, look through the fence and go, huh, what is that? I don't know. Did he get a new boat? I think he did. And to want that. It's interesting to me that, you know, we could sit in our houses very smug and pat ourselves on the head. I have not murdered. I have not committed adultery. I have not stolen. I have not lied. And yet in my heart, there could be this wicked covetousness that if I could get away with it, I would murder to have that. I would steal to have that. I would lie to have that. I would commit adultery to have that. And so it is the sin, I think, and maybe in all this list that really gets at the heart of the potential of the wickedness and selfishness that is in our heart. And so it becomes one of those warnings that we need to maybe go back to time and time again. So what can we do about this sin of coveting? I want to just give you a little bit of really an outline tonight. That's all this is. And you can fill it in. You can go back and work through this maybe some more on your own. But just kind of give you an outline of some thoughts that I think would help us to fight this, to combat this wicked sin called covetousness. The first thing I would say to us is that we need to, first of all, recognize it for what it is. Okay, we need to recognize covetousness for what it is. And what is it? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll be looking at a lot of different passages, and you may or may not want to try to keep up with all the ones I turn to, but if you do, I'm going to be turning there, so you probably will have time. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, and we'll see this passage again and again as we continue to talk about sin. But verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, sanctified, justified, and so on. Covetous, right there in the middle of this horrendous list of sins like adultery, fornication, idolatry, drunkenness. So what is covetousness? Well, first of all, we need to understand that it is the behavior of the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God, okay? I mean, that needs to sink in. If this is the if this is the prevailing pattern of your life to be characterized by these kinds of sins, don't be deceived, okay? Such will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that should get our attention. If we are coveting and we find ourselves all the time maybe being enticed by that and plagued by that, wow, that is the behavior of those who do not inherit the kingdom of God, unrighteous, unsaved people. And so there, that should not be true of us. That's the point. So that's the first thing. Recognize covetousness as the behavior of the unrighteous who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's a second thought. Recognize that covetousness is unbelief. All right? Recognize that it is unbelief. Where do I get that idea? Well, we could say all sin is unbelief. But coveting, I think, maybe is especially so. Why? Because of Hebrews 13:5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why? For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now, what the writer of Hebrews has done there is basically said, look, if you are in love with money, if you are not content with what you have, you are not trusting God. You are manifesting unbelief because he has said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm going to meet your needs. See? And when we are covetous and when we are greedy and when we envy what other people have and when we're in love with stuff and money and possessions and when we, you know, are all about pursuing those things and consuming those things and acquiring those things, then that is a statement to God that, well, I don't know, maybe you won't come through. And so covetousness is really an expression of an unbelieving attitude toward God. We're not standing on the promises of the Word of God. We're not trusting what God has said. He has said, I'm going to take care of you. You don't need to be worried about all those things. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. So I think we just need to own that, okay? When I am coveting, first of all, I am doing what unrighteous, unbelievers, unsaved people do. Number two, I am manifesting an attitude, a hard attitude of unbelief in God. I'm calling into question his faithfulness toward me. Thirdly, when I say recognize what it is, we need to recognize that covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 says, for this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an, what? Idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. That's a similar statement to 1 Corinthians 6, but here it adds, who is an idolater? Wow. So a covetous man is committing idolatry. All right? Just so you know where you're at when you're doing that. It's an act of idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is valuing anything or any person more than God. That's all it is. I mean, it doesn't have to be some statue that you bow to or that you put up on, you know, the mantle in your home or whatever. It's a hard issue. It's valuing something or someone more than God. And so coveting is idolatry, because the contentment that our heart, you know, should be getting from God, it isn't getting from God. It's trying to get from something else other than God. And that's why it's idolatry. Whenever our hearts are not content with God and who He is and what He provides and what He supplies to us, and we start craving something else as if other things are going to satisfy us or be of more value to us than Him, that's idolatry. So that's where it starts. We need to kind of have that framework in mind that covetousness is the behavior of unsaved, unrighteous people who aren't going to be in the kingdom. It's unbelief. It's idolatry. All right? Secondly, not only do we need to recognize what it is, I think we need to recognize where it comes from. Where it comes from. Where does covetousness come from? Well, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I want to show you. I want to remind you of this exchange, this dialogue between the serpent and Eve. And I think it'll help you to see where covetousness resides. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. This is in the Garden of Eden. This is a record of the fall of man and woman into sin and the deception that took place. The serpent, verse 1, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "No, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die." So the serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So where does covetousness come from? Tell me. Yeah, it certainly is the dominant feature in Satan's temptation of Eve, isn't it? It comes from Satan. I mean, that's the thought. That's the hard attitude he sought to plant in Eve and in Adam. That attitude of discontentment. God has shorted you. God has cheated you. God is holding out on you. God is not giving you everything that he could be giving you. So to take matters into their own hands, to acquire what God had not given. So I just think, you know, we need to remember that this whole idea of coveting, this whole idea of not being content with what we have, of seeing something and saying, "Oh yeah, that does look good. Oh yeah, that would make me more fulfilled. Oh yeah, I would look good in that. You know, my friends would talk about me if they saw me with that." It's that exact same thing that plunged the human race into ruin. You understand? This is the very thing that plunged humanity into sin and condemnation. So we need to recognize that. That's where it comes from. It also comes from, we could say, not only a rebellious, maybe impatient, disobedient heart, but we could even say it comes from a wicked evil heart. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus is talking to the crowd, and he begins to talk about the heart, the condition of man's heart. And in Mark chapter 7, verse 20, he said, he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. In other words, you know, they were questioning him about things the disciples would eat or not eat, or maybe they wouldn't wash their hands before they ate. So they were all hung up on this whole idea of being clean or unclean, and how what you touched or what you took into your body could contaminate you and defile you. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. That which proceeds out of the man is what defiles him. In other words, it's what's already in there that makes him unclean. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All those evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So we say we need to recognize where covetousness comes from. Where does it come from? It comes from within an evil, wicked heart. It boils up out of a heart that is full of wickedness. It's the uncleanness of our hearts that causes these deeds of coveting and all these other kinds of wickedness as well. So we just need to kind of make a mental note of that. This is a sin that God hates. This is a sin that represents a wicked, unbelieving, impatient, rebellious, stubborn, defiant, ungodly heart. And we don't want to have anything to do with that. We want to be satisfied with what God provides. We want to be content with the provision He makes for us and never be characterized by any degree of covetousness. So we need to recognize what it is. We need to recognize where it comes from. Thirdly, I would say we need to recognize what it does. What does covetousness do? Let me just give you a quick list, okay? First of all, it leads to many other sins. It leads to other sins. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of what? All evil, all sorts of evils. James 4:2 says, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. So it's covetousness becomes then this breeding ground for a thousand other sins. And so that heightens the warning to flee from it and fight it with all our might. Secondly, it is a deadly trap that destroys the soul. It is a deadly trap that destroys the soul, potentially can destroy the soul. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Literally impaled themselves with many griefs. So flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, gentleness, and so on. We just need to recognize that what covetousness does is destroys people. It ruins souls. It causes people to wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. And I think by that phrase, he doesn't mean it creates all kinds of problems in their life. I think it means it plunges them into eternal ruin. So we need to be very, very clear on that and careful about that. Thirdly, covetousness chokes out. It chokes out spiritual life. Jesus taught the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soil, if you remember. And in Mark chapter 4, he was explaining that parable to the disciples, and he got to the part about the soil that falls among the thorns. And he said, "Others are the ones on whom seed was sown among the thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." What is he saying? He's saying that it's possible for the worries of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desire, covetousness, the desire for other things to actually choke the word, the seed that's been planted. Maybe you've heard the gospel and you've begun to respond to that, and you've begun to make steps toward doing what we talked about this morning, you know, taking up your cross and following Christ. But all of a sudden, these other things then crowd in and choke that out so that the seed doesn't continue to grow and it never materializes, never bears fruit. So we just need to recognize the potential of that. If that's true, then the potential of that is true in each of our hearts, each of our lives, that we can become so enamored with things, you know, have desires for things, and that be something that's totally turns our heart away from the gospel and away from following Christ. Fourth, covetousness also potentially destroys our credibility. Destroys our credibility as believers, as proclaimers of the gospel. And I take that from Acts 20:33, where Paul, in addressing the elders at Ephesus, he's giving his farewell to the believers there in Ephesus, and he says this statement in verse 33 of Acts 20, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." What a statement to make. You know, here's Paul, a missionary, traveling all around, and he could say with a clear conscience, "Hey, the whole time I've been among you, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes." And I think, wow, what credibility that lends. What a powerful testimony that is then, when you minister to people, to be able to say, "I was here, I preached the gospel, I declared the whole counsel of God," he would say to you. I didn't shrink back from that. I told you everything that God would have me to tell you. And the whole time I was here, I trusted God to provide my needs, and he did. And I never coveted anything I saw that you had that I didn't have. Wow. So I think it's important for us to realize that when we get caught up in this wave of covetousness, you know, that everybody else is caught up in, then it destroys the credibility that we have and the witness that we potentially have to the other people around us. And then a final thing, we need to recognize that covetousness does not bring satisfaction. It leads to many other sins. It's a deadly trap that destroys the soul. It chokes out spiritual life and fruit. It destroys our credibility, and it does not bring satisfaction. Ecclesiastes 5:11, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with gain." So think about that. This is God's word on money. It will not satisfy. This is God's word on gaining things and accumulating wealth. You won't be satisfied with it. We need to hear that. And why is that true? Why does it not satisfy those who pursue it and those who love it? Well, Luke 12:15 tells why. "Beware of all covetousness, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." See, that's really the issue. The reason it doesn't satisfy is because your life is not about how much stuff you have. Your life is about knowing God and glorifying God and being satisfied in Him. And certainly there are enough miserable rich people to prove that a satisfied life doesn't come from having things. So, what do we need to do instead of being covetous? Or what do we need to do to combat covetousness? Well, simply stated, we need to be content, right? You resist covetousness by being content, cultivating contentment. Luke 3:14, be content with your wages. That's what John the Baptist told those Roman soldiers who came out and said to him, what should we do to demonstrate, you know, the genuineness of our repentance? Well, try being content with your wages. Philippians 4, what did Paul say? I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I can get by on a lot. I can get by on a little. Doesn't matter to me. I've learned the secret of being content in all those circumstances. We need to learn that secret as well. 1 Timothy 6. And we could just maybe close our thoughts with a focus on that. In fact, I would encourage memorizing this verse if you haven't already. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Verse 6 says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we've brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And then verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. If we have food and covering. Wow. So that's where we need to focus on right there. Do I have food and covering? Yes. Be content. And just some practical ways maybe to fight covetousness. I think one thing you know, stay away from ads. Stay away from the ads in the paper. Stay away from the ads on TV. Stop watching commercials. Don't read all those things on the side of your, you know, computer screen that advertise all the garbage they advertise. I mean, at some point you have to stop looking at all of that. Don't go shopping without a list and a budget. Have a budget. There's really the key thing, I think. Know what you're going to do with your money before you have any, and have a plan for how you intend to give some, save some, spend some, and just say, hey, if it's not in the budget, then it can't have it. But I really think, memorize that verse right there, 1 Timothy 6:8. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And every time you want something new, recite that verse. And then ask yourself, is this a need or a want? Do I already have one of those and I just can't find it? Or can I make do with what I have or with something else? And maybe the million-dollar question, why do I really want this? Why do I really want this? And generally, it gets down to one of those heart issues of idolatry. It's a pride issue or whatever. So, trust the Lord to use that in our lives as we continue to fight that battle. Let's pray. Father, thank you for time tonight. Again, we're just grateful for the day and all that you have given us. We look forward now to fellowship around the table together. Pray you'll bless the meal and nourish us. Continue to give health and strength to our bodies, and thank you for how you feed and nourish our souls and have done that today. And we pray that we would go out of here tonight rejoicing in you and just eager to see how you will work and how you maybe even will use us in the lives of other people this week. Help us to be sensitive to your Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, and not carry out the lusts of the flesh. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.